Well, Father, we have read in your word in this very text that you have worked this miracle in this man's life. You allowed him to be born blind so that you could display your works in him. And so, Father, as we meditate on your word this morning, will you impress upon our hearts and our minds the greatness of who you are? And that only you can open the eyes of the blind and only you can purge lost sinners of their sin. Cause us to see your glory. Magnify the name of Christ in our midst today, and I pray this all in his name. Amen. So last week we did begin to look through the various responses to this incredible miracle that Jesus has done. He healed a man who had been born blind and was at least 20 years of age. We'll get into that a little bit later in our text this morning. He's of age, and for the Jews, that means he was at least 20. He was old enough to go off to war, although this particular individual most definitely would not have been doing that. But we began to see how various people were responding to the glorious work that God has done in this man's life. If you remember, the first response we saw was from his neighbors and the acquaintances, people who knew him. And they were amazed by what they saw, but they failed to see the gospel significance of it for themselves. They're just amazed. Something incredible has happened. But they don't understand the eternal weight of what's going on. And because of that, they do something foolish. They bring the man to the Pharisees. And they saw that their response was that of skepticism. A miracle has happened, that is true, but Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath day. And that was a violation of their traditional understanding of what it meant to keep the Sabbath rest. And so as a result, some argue that Jesus was not from God, and others, though, just couldn't quite get around the miracles. But a blind man has received his sight, and we're told that there was actually a division that arose among the Pharisees over what has happened. And that brings it up to where we left things off in verse 17. And this morning we're going to see two more wrong responses to the display of God's glory before next week we'll get around to looking at the right response. And so, as I mentioned, we stopped in verse 17 where the Pharisees, they're divided. They can't figure out what's going on. And so they put the question to the man who'd been healed and say, well, what do you think about Jesus? What do you say about him? And his response was that he is a prophet. And this is a demonstration. His first response when people asked who did this was, well, the man Jesus. And now as the man has time to think about what has actually been done, he says, well, he's a prophet. And then and that brings us to verse 18 where we begin this morning. But there's a shift that happens here in the text. The Pharisees are divided in verse 16, but in verse 18, John shifts his focus to just those Pharisees who were skeptical, those who doubted the validity of this miracle. And he, instead of calling them the Pharisees, calls them the Jews. If you recall, as we've been going through John's gospel, John uses the term Jews to refer to those who refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, those who rejected him. And as our text, as our story continues to unfold, we find their skepticism continuing as they doubt that this man was even born blind. And it's not until, as the text tells us, that the man's parents validate that they know this is our son and yes, he was born blind, that they stop pursuing that argument. And what we're seeing here initially in the verses we're looking at is that they want to discredit what has happened because they know something very specific. If this miracle is legitimate, then Jesus is the Christ. There's no way around that. Either this miracle didn't happen, or if it did happen, then Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be because the Old Testament said the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind and Jesus does this miracle to demonstrate I'm that promised Messiah. And so if the miracle's real, then Jesus must be the Messiah and these Pharisees just are not prepared to accept that. So they got to figure out a way to prove that this is a farce. And so their skepticism brings two new characters into our story, and these two new characters bring a new response. So the Pharisees call in the man's parents, and they put two questions to him. Is this your son whom you say was born blind? And then they ask him, how does he now see? As I already mentioned, their goal is to find something that they can use to discredit the miracle. But the parents, they're not very helpful, at least not for the Pharisees. nor do they respond as they should. They affirm that this man is indeed their son, and they say, yes, he was born blind. But as to the question of how he now sees, they take a different escape. They claim they don't know what happened to him, nor who did it. Furthermore, they're not interested in getting involved in this because in verse 22, they suggest, or verse 21, I apologize, they say, our son is of legal age, so ask him. They are trying to wriggle out from underneath of the examination of the Pharisees, and we learn why in verse 22. They're afraid. They're scared. You see, the verse 22 tells us that the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, they understand what's going on here. If anyone, why would anybody bother to confess Jesus to be the Christ? Because the Messiah is going to open the eyes of the blind. Well, if anybody makes that confession, we're going to kick them out of the synagogue. They're going to be excommunicated from the assembly of the righteous. And his parents fear this. So, yeah, they're answering their questions, but they're trying to wriggle out from underneath the microscope. They want off the hot seat, even if that means getting their son back into it. And so here we find our third response to the display of God's glory. And it's fearing the ramifications of it. Something incredible has happened. This man, their son, has received his sight, and all they can think about is the social consequences of believing in the miracle worker. These parents are like the people at Gerasene. Remember, you read about them in all of the Gospels. Mark 5 is the one I referenced as I was thinking about this. But in Mark 5, Jesus goes to Gerasene, and there is a man living among the tombs who is demon-possessed by a legion of demons, and Jesus casts the demons out, and they go into the herd of pigs, and they go and drown in the lake. That story. When the townspeople hear about it, they become frightened. And they actually come in Mark 5 and ask Jesus to leave their region because the demonstration of the power of God caused fear in them. And rather than them worshiping God as they should, rather than seeing the greatness of who he is, they see the wretchedness of who they are and seek to hide from it. They just go away. Just go away, take your power, go someplace else. This is frightening to us. And I think the same thing is happening here in John 9. Rather than seeing how God's power relates to them personally, this man's parents fear its consequences on their lives, so they just seek to avoid it altogether. Just bother someone else with this. They seem to have no concern for the eternal condition of their souls or for the physical well-being of their son. That is, yeah, they're just kind of throwing him out. Now, before we get too hard on them, to be kicked out of the synagogue would make you a complete outcast in the Jewish society. You'd have no friends, you'd have no support system, and in a day and an age where there wasn't social welfare things, you needed your community. Especially a couple who'd had the hardship of having a son that was born blind his whole life and could do nothing to contribute except for beg to the family well-being. So you'd have be outcast, you'd have no support, and you would be excluded from the worship of God. And there was nothing more fearful to a good Jew than to be excluded from the worship of God. And so these were serious consequences that would completely change the complexion of life. And so the parents, in one sense, are in a hard spot, and they're faced with a choice. What do we do? And in their response, they demonstrate that they fear man's judgment more than they fear the judgment of God. They have seen a unique demonstration of his power, yet rather than glorying in it, all they can think about is escaping the scornful eyes of the Jews. So they admit, yeah, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind, but as far as the rest of that, ask him. We don't know anything about it. Just don't get us into trouble. And it's easy to line these two people up and to pummel them for their cowardice. But as I thought about them this week, I thought, how often do your actions and mine, how often are they driven by fear rather than by faith? Fear of what the world will think of us or fear of what the Christian community will think of us? I mean, how often do we share the gospel or fail to share the gospel because we fear? Fear rejection, fear losing a relationship, fear losing our reputation. Kids, how often, young people still living at home, most of you are out of the room now, but is your Christian behavior driven by the fact that you fear the punishment from your parents or because you have a true relationship with God? How many of us, and all of us do this, how many of us clean up our act before we go to church? We have a different behavior at church than we do at home. We make sure we don't drop any of those four-letter words that fall off our lips all week long when we are at church. We dress a certain way. We make sure we hide our immoral thoughts. We completely change our character for the hour and a half that we are at church. We do this not because we fear God, because he walked with us through the entire week and saw it all, but because we fear what the people around us will think, will do. The fear of man drives more of our actions than most of us are willing to admit. And yet it's only when we behold the greatness of God for who he is, it's only when we get a vision of God in all of his glory that we will begin to obey, not because we fear the ramifications of disobedience, but we will obey out of love. Because we will see him for who he is and want to please him, not because we have to, but because we get to. And so these parents are afraid and they just get us out of here. Talk to him. We don't want anything to do with this. They're not much help for the Pharisees, and so the Jews then turn their attention, verse 24, back to the man who has been healed. And before we look at what their statement is there in verse 24, we need to remember something we saw earlier in John. The first time we met the Pharisees in John's gospel was in chapter 3. And at that point, a young man by the name of Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, a rich young ruler, came to see Jesus. Remember how he greeted him? He said, "Rabbi, we," and the "we" there is the Pharisees, "we know you have come from God as a teacher." How do we know this? "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Early on in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees knew Jesus must be from God, and we know it because his works prove it. We know this to be true. And they were happy to accept this until Jesus' message required them to change. When Jesus revealed the spiritual bankruptcy of their hollow religiosity, they turned on him. When his teaching required them to change their thinking, when his teaching required them to change their actions, when his teaching showed them that they could not earn their way to God by what they do, they had no more use for him. Now their attitude is completely different as they look at this man. The same people who said, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher because no one can do the works that you do unless God is with him." Now look at what they say. They look at the man and say, "Give glory to God. We know something else. We know that this man is a sinner." This phrase, "give glory to God," is designed to remind this man that God is watching, that God knows the truth, and it's supposed to design to show him, "You need to quit lying to us, tell us the truth." In fact, Joshua uses this exact same phrase. I think it's Joshua 7, it's either 7 or 9. When he confronts Achan for his sin and got all of Israel in trouble, and God has shown Joshua through Lot, through the casting of lots, that Achan is the guilty man. And Joshua's response to him is, "Give glory to God. Do not hide anything from me." Oh, you say, "I already know Achan. I don't know the details, but I know you're guilty. Now glorify God by telling me the truth." And that's how this phrase is functioning here. It's much like our phrase, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" But before they wait for him to answer, they try to tilt the balance in their favor by telling him, "We know something about this man. He's a sinner. And we know he's a sinner because he doesn't keep our traditions." And at this point, we see their response moving from skepticism to full-on opposition, which is the fourth response we see to the display of God's glory here in this text. Men and women, some men, some women are so hardened to the truths of the gospel that there is nothing we can do to sway them. These people know Jesus is a sinner, and nothing Jesus could say or do, and nothing one of his followers could say or do would change that for a minute. They are certain. so certain of it that anyone who disagrees with them, they must either convince that they are right or destroy them. And I love this story at this point just gets dripping with irony. This is good. Just good literature. Aside from the fact this stuff is all true, the story just gets fantastic from here. Because this man who has received his sight starts to see more than just the physical world around him, which he's enjoying seeing for the first time. But he starts to see the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, and he's going to call them on it. He's going to nail their hides to the wall before we're out of our text today. He's got them. They may know that Jesus is a sinner. In fact, he said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. And by saying that, he's admitting, look, you guys are the experts. You're the Bible scholars. You've got all the traditions. I'm not going to try and argue with you whether or not he's violated your rules or not. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know. Whereas I was blind, now I see. This man has been changed. He's gone from darkness into light, from being blind to being able to see. And for him, this is just indisputable evidence. I don't care what you know. I've been changed. You can't argue with the evidence that's standing right in front of you. And that's true. This miracle is the one thing the Pharisees just can't get around. There's this guy that used to sit and beg that was blind as a bat, standing here in front of us, looking us in the eye and seeing us. We can't argue with that. In fact, in their reply, their frustration betrays them. Because what do they say? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Those questions reveal that they know. They know Jesus has opened his eyes. They know the truth. And as much as they want to deny it, their question is an inadvertent admission that Jesus has done the inconceivable. But we're getting a lesson on the human heart in all of this. Because they're so blind. And their hatred is so strong that the glory of God is shining through this transformed life and they can't or won't see it and recognize it for what it is. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? They don't want Jesus to be the Messiah. They refuse to accept that, and so no matter what, they just will not believe, even though they've got a miracle of God's grace standing right in front of them. Verse 27, the plot thickens, the story goes on. I love this. This man is nothing like his parents, who are just trying to wriggle out of this at this point in time. In fact, I think he's probably mad at this point in time. He's got his back up against them. He is not ruled by fear. He has been changed by a gracious working of God. And although his blindness would have limited his education in the scriptures, he's about to take the Bible experts, the doctors of his day, to task. And first he reveals their sinister motives. He's already told them what Jesus did to open his eyes, but they ask him, and he says, what? Do you want to hear it again? And then this next statement's like a baseball bat landing on a hornet's nest. It's incredible. He asks them this scathing question, do you want to become his disciples? Or you do not want to become his disciples, do you? Now, I don't do this very often. I'm going to take a short moment to give you just a little Greek lesson. There's three ways to ask a question in Greek. One, the way you structure, and I'll spare you the technical language of it all, but one of them, you ask the question, and it's a rhetorical question that requires a yes answer. One of them is a rhetorical question that requires a no answer. And the third way is the question you ask when you don't know the answer and you'd like for them to fill you in. You know what this question is? It's the one that requires a no answer. And so he asks them, you do not want to become his disciples too, do you? He's saying, you don't want to become his disciples. I know that. You are not looking, you don't want the truth. You're looking for something to justify your disbelief. And he asks this question to reveal their hypocrisy. He says, I know exactly what you're up to. You're trying to trap me and trap the man because you don't want to recognize the glory of God in this circumstance. You don't want to become his disciples. And we're going to see from their response that that did have the effect on their hearts the way in which a baseball bat does on a bee's hive. It didn't bear the fruit of belief by any means. But there's something else we need to notice in this text before we move off of it. What does the man say? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Is it possible that this man is beginning to count himself among the followers of Jesus Christ? I think he is. And I think this man is standing there. And I think this whole story is about this man. It is. And what God is doing in his life. And we're going to glory in it next week together. And it'll be a great way to lead us up to the Lord's table next week. But here is this man, and he's standing there. On one hand, he has seen the mighty power of God displayed in his life. And on the other hand is this display of obstinate disbelief in the life of the Pharisees. And his eyes, the eyes of his soul, the eyes of his heart have been opened to the truth. I'm one of them, not one of you, is his response to the Pharisees. And they feel the sting of his words. But rather than repenting and turning like they should, their response is, we've seen them do this to Jesus before too, once Jesus has kind of backed them into the corner and they can't get out of it and they have no more logical arguments to make, they just start slinging mud. And they say, well, you're his disciple, but we're followers, we're disciples of Moses. Why do they claim Moses as their leader? Well, because we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. They know exactly where he's from. They said so back in John 3. Or what about in John 5 where Jesus silenced them in their objections to his teaching that he has come from God? Or what about his proof in John chapter 7 that Moses wrote about him? Or what about in John 8 where we learn that Abraham's faith was in Christ? These Pharisees' spiritual blindness keeps them from believing. Isaiah predicted this. He said that the Messiah would be a stumbling block for the Jews. And he was, and he still is, and will remain so until the end times. And so these people are claiming Moses as their leader. They say, we're following him. You follow Jesus. We're going to follow Moses because we know God's with Moses. And they failed to recognize that Jesus was the prophet that Moses said would come after him, who would be like him. And then I had fun thinking about this statement all week. Verse 30. Man's response is just priceless. Well, here's an amazing thing. That you don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Don't let your familiarity with the text of Scripture rob you of the joy of that statement. He just stuck it to him. Here is an amazing thing. You don't have a clue where this man's from, but he's done something that's never been done before or since in the history of man. He's getting ready to beat these guys at their own game. In fact, he takes some of their own logic to them and says, we know that God does not hear sinners. And if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a person born blind. This man's logic is simple. God will not display his power through a sinner or through someone who is opposed to him. It's not in keeping with his ways. Rather, he works for those who fear him and who are in a right relationship with him. He says, since this miracle is unique, this man has to be from God. He comes to this very simple conclusion. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Notice with me again the further growth in this man's understanding of Christ. He's a man. He's a prophet. He's come from God. This man has never heard Jesus teach. He does not have a personal knowledge of him. Rather, the Spirit of God is using the display of God's glory in him to teach him these truths. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has dawned in this man's soul. And his logic is sound, and his rebuke cuts his examiner's consciences to the quick. This would have been the appropriate time to repent and to believe. But they'll have none of it. They will have none of it. Instead, they recoil and they respond, "You were born entirely in your sins." Remember how the disciples and the question they asked at the beginning, who sinned, this man or his parents that he was born this way? Remember the belief of this of the day? You only suffered major things like this because of sin. This God was punishing you for sinners. They say, "Now you're a sinner. We know it because you were born blind. And therefore, you are not fit to be our teacher because we are enlightened. We have the traditions. We have the scriptures. We will not listen to you." Their disbelief is amazing to us. And yet we have heard from the lips of Jesus in John that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. Jesus said in John 8, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them." He's speaking to the Pharisees there too. "For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not from God." Brothers and sisters, unless the Spirit of God works the miracle of the new birth in us, John 3. Unless the blinds of our sin are torn away from our eyes by God, for 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Unless God removes our hearts of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, according to the prophet Ezekiel, no one will see the truth of Christ with the eyes of faith. We may not be born with the physical blindness of this man, but all of us are born with the spiritual blindness of the sin that we have received from Adam. And none of us are able to see properly through the eyes of faith and therefore respond properly to the display of God's glory unless God intervenes by his grace. And that's why we came to church this morning. Because we want to praise God for the demonstration of his great and glorious grace, because he has opened the eyes of blind sinners like you and like me and has shown us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has shown us the truths of the gospel and caused us to believe that his death was for us and paid the penalty, and that he rose again 3 days later, conquering the grave, crushing the serpent's head, and promising to give life to all those who believe in his name. The truths of Scripture teach us that God removes the blindness of sinners. And he does this through different means and various approaches that he has predetermined according to the secret counsel of his will. Remember, we talked about that. Why did Jesus use the elements used in this miracle? I don't know. He just did. For his own purposes. And there's nothing significant about it. He opened his eyes. That's the point. And that's God works in one person one way and another person another way to bring them to faith in himself. I'm starting to get into next week's sermon here. But God intervenes, opens blind eyes to the truth of the gospel. He grants faith and repentance, and he saves sinners. Why? So we will worship him for the greatness of who he is. That's why he made us in the first place. And he does all this to the praise of his glorious grace. You know, if you're sitting here this morning and you have never believed on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't harden your heart. Don't be obstinate in your disbelief. Don't turn away. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. He came to earth as a man and lived a sinless life. And he willfully laid his life down. He says in John's gospel, "Nobody takes my life from me. I willfully lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to give it, or to take it up again." On the cross, we're told that Jesus gave up his spirit. Nobody took his life. He laid it down to ransom sinners from the penalty of their sin. And the only way to escape the coming wrath and judgment of God is to flee to the cross of Calvary and to look upon the Savior who died there for you, and to believe that that was for you to pay the penalty of your sins. And that 3 days later, he won the victory when he burst victorious from the grave with this promise that all who believe in him have their sins forgiven. If you have not believed on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, my exhortation to you today is to turn to him. Believe in him. Trust him. He forgives all who ask. He gives life to all who believe. He removes our sin. He restores our souls. He grants eternal life to us in his presence for all of eternity. Do not flee the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rather, flee to it. From the wrath that is to come upon this world. I'm talking about the eternal destiny of your soul this morning. Believe and be saved. Reject him and you will bear the eternal consequences of your sins in the fires of hell for all of eternity. And for those of us who do believe, let us consider what is our duty in the light of God's grace? We cannot convince anyone of the truthfulness of the gospel. Cannot open blind eyes. We cannot argue anyone into the kingdom. There is a work that God must do that we cannot manufacture. Now you might be sitting there saying, well, Pastor Tyler, way to dump a bucket of cold water on evangelistic efforts. No, not at all. When we understand those truths properly, it invigorates our evangelism, not diminishes it. Yes, when we understand how God must work, it emboldens us in our witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I don't have to proclaim the gospel with a fear that that person's soul hangs in the balance of my presentation of it. I can just sow the seeds of the gospel and trust God to do his work. And so, honestly, when we understand these truths, we sow the seed of the gospel with liberality, with absolute generosity, because it's not up to us whether they get saved or not. But God says he saves people through the preaching of his word, so let's preach. Let's tell people what they need to know to be saved. And then rather than worrying about, did I say the right thing, let's fall on our knees before the God of the universe and ask him to bear fruit through the seeds that we have sown. Because he's the one who opens the eyes of the blind and gives life to those who are spiritually dead. Jesus is going to tell us in chapter 10 here that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. He told us in chapter 8 that he who is of God hears the words of God. And we're told that God is saving a people for himself, not only from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, although that is true, but he is saving people from every generation, from the tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. And so if we will do what he has commanded us to do, to bear witness to the greatness of who Christ is, I guarantee you, God will also fulfill what he has promised to do, which is the saving of the nations to the praise of his glorious grace. Father, these truths are glorious to us. Cause us to see the greatness of who you are and to respond with the eyes of faith, with repentance for the sins that we continue to commit, and with a real desire to cause your glory to be made known to those around us through our lives. May we be like the man in this story who, having believed, bore powerful witness in the face of his enemies and yours of the greatness of Christ. May we be those who do the same. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.